Won't you pray with me? Almighty God, we gather this morning in this place. We gather together as the church because we believe. To varying degrees, of course, with tattered and frayed edges, with holes in the fabric of our souls and our lives. And yet we cling. We cling ferociously to belief. We come together this morning in worship because you have summoned us to this time and have appointed this time to be an experience, an encounter with you. We believe. You have summoned us to this place and this time to draw forth from us those burdens that we must set down. For in Jesus Christ, you have offered us the forgiveness of sin. And you have presented to us a whole new life as you pick us up and dust us off and set us on our way again, never alone, but with you. We believe. You have summoned us together today to experience the empowerment of your Holy Spirit, to call out of us a confession of our insufficiency, the recognition that we cannot live this life alone, that you have given us sisters and brothers to walk the journey with us, and together you have promised your presence as a counselor, as a teacher, as a guide. Holy Spirit, we believe. We believe, Lord, help our unbelief. We remember today on the earliest Easter in Christian memory, when disciples walked a lonely journey home, confused, uncertain. And the risen Jesus walked alongside them. And when the time was right, revealed himself to them, pointing to your word, pointing to their lived experience, and pointing to himself to demonstrate the power that you possess to make all things new. May it be so today. May it be so in our lives. May it be so in this church and in your churches around the world. May it be so in our neighborhood, in our nation, in all of creation. Make us new. In the name of the risen Jesus, we pray it. Amen.
Good morning again. Glad to be able to be with you to preach today. Thank you, Emily, for pointing us to our text for the day. The story of the disciples on the way to Emmaus, that's in Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. I'm going to read that in just a minute. As you turn, I would like to thank Christopher for pointing out the blood drive that's coming up actually this Friday. We do need a few more appointments for that. It'd be great if we could have at least 10 more. The original date that they gave us for the blood drive was May 13th, which happens to be my birthday. We moved it back to another week. So, if you're looking for something to do for me for my birthday, make an appointment to give blood this Friday. I'd really, really appreciate it. Thank you. Let's turn our attention for a few minutes to Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. Now that same day, this is later in the day of the resurrection. This is Easter day. That same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" Jesus asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him to stay strongly. 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." Let's pray. mysterious and divine presence. Too often our hearts burn within us because our bodies know before our minds that you are here working in us and through us in this world. Open our eyes and help us to recognize you in all places and in all people for the sake of the one whose presence is never far, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you ask me about what's new, chances are right now I'm going to tell you about my bird feeder. Recently, Anna visited from Michigan and she brought us a little gift. It's a bird feeder, but mounted inside the feeder is a motion-sensitive camera, not unlike a Ring doorbell. Basically, when a bird lands on it, it sends an alert to my phone that there's a bird there, and then it takes a picture. And if I pull my phone out fast enough, I can usually pull up the camera and see live video of the little birds just nibbling away. It's really, really fun. We have become completely fascinated by these pictures. Just take a look for yourself and see what I mean. Here's just a few of them. We get little wrens. They're not this big, of course, the birds. The camera's right on top of them. Even though the camera's supposed to recognize what birds they are, it tells me that I've got a dodo or an ostrich. They're not that big, actually. We get little wrens like this. Sometimes we'll get a little titmouse, and we'll catch them with a seed, actually, in their beak. The house wrens, they'll share the space. They don't fight each other off all the time. They will get up there together, so it's neat when we see two at a time. We've also had some pictures of some pretty surprising birds land on the bird feeder. This is a robin that was on there one day. Then we also get visits from some other friends. Really bright cardinals all the time. Yeah, I know. See, it's fascinating, isn't it? You're just enthralled already. Cardinals that'll show up there. It's great to see them up close and eating the seed. And then we'll get the pair will come together to eat from time to time. This is Bob and Betty Lou. That's the name of every cardinal in our yard, thanks to Robbie. Every cardinal is Bob and Betty Lou. So there we are. And then we have time. This is one of my favorites, actually, because this is like bird water cooler conversation. We had three of them at one time, and they were all up there. I mean, they had to have some kind of meeting. I don't know exactly what was going on, but they were all there together, just kind of chit-chatting for a little while. It's fun. So now my phone buzzes constantly to let me know that I've got company. Bird seed has become another staple of the grocery purchases. We can't let it run out. What kind of hosts would we be if we let the bird feeder go empty? Even the neighbor's cat can't get enough of the birds because he spends a lot more time at our house now, sitting in the yard, not too far away, just watching them. And he's probably plotting something. This has also become a real topic of conversation. The fact that the cat comes is also something we talk about a lot in our house right now, because Frank, dog, doesn't actually handle that very well. He doesn't like the cats getting that close. By that, I mean he goes completely ballistic whenever they come in our yard. He's otherwise a very good boy. Now, already, you are probably thinking one of a few things. First, Jay needs a hobby. Jay needs a hobby because he's a little obsessed with the birds. Not true. Now, on the one hand, I've got a fun and relatively new hobby thanks to Alfred Dula. I'm learning how to make more and more sawdust all the time. Every now and then, a few useful objects, but lots and lots of sawdust. On the other hand, I'm not yet on the verge of becoming a birder, but I am a little more bird curious than I probably have been in the past. I recently decided to track down an owl that lives in our neighborhood, and I was delighted to find the nest for the owl in an oak tree that's around the corner from our house. Now, second thing you're probably thinking is that I've reached that odd and rather pitiable age when my children are too old to show you pictures of them, and I don't have grandchildren yet, so I can't show you that, so instead I'll go on incessantly and show you pictures of my pets. Not true. He's just cute. and a good boy. Now, lastly, you're probably thinking that I couldn't have possibly gotten any nerdier than I already was, but this bird feeder camera may have just sent me over the deep end. Again, not true. I've always been like this. It's just taken some of you a little bit longer to catch on. I want to tell you about my bird feeder camera because it's cool, sure. But I also want to talk about it because talking about it makes me a little bit different. I think it makes me a little more alert and in tune with the natural world that I interact with. I listen for the birds a lot more now. I built two birdhouses, and we're watching them nest in our yard. What we talk about shapes us. It changes us. We'd like to think it's the other way around, but it's not. Jesus said, "The words you speak come from the heart. That's what defiles you." So we need to pay attention to our heart, to our affections, because that's what will fill our speech, and it shapes more than just other people's perceptions of us. It shapes us. There's a really impressive article written recently by Jonathan Haidt called "Why the Past 10 Years of American Life Have Been Uniquely Stupid." The article uses the Old Testament story of the Tower of Babel as a metaphor to understand the fracturing, especially of American society over the last 10 years, especially due to the influence of social media that drives us apart. Essentially, he argues that it's not a problem of red and blue, because if we take a look at it, even within red and blue, we're fracturing ourselves a little bit to the point that we're becoming like multiple different countries claiming the same territory, each one with different versions of the Constitution, economics, American history. Social media, he says, is the most likely source of this. He dives really deeply into the recent history of those platforms, beginning with the introduction of the like button and the share function, and how that changed the way people used those platforms in general. And it changed the way the platforms decided to monetize themselves. They developed this insatiable desire for growth. And it changed the way that we talk to each other. It's a very long and difficult read, but I highly recommend the article to you if you or anyone you know uses any kind of social media. For me, one of the important takeaways from the article was the idea that social media catches me in a loop of confirmation bias, the human tendency to search only for evidence that confirms our preferred kind of beliefs. Search engines like Google started ramping this up a long time before there was social media, but social media made a lot worse. The author says this: "The most reliable cure for confirmation bias is interaction with people who don't share your beliefs. They confront you with counter evidence and counter argument. John Stuart Mill said, he who knows only his own side of the case knows little of that. And he urged us to seek out conflicting views from persons who actually believe them. People who think differently and are willing to speak up if they disagree with you make you smarter, almost as if they are extensions of your own brain. People who try to silence or intimidate their critics make themselves stupider, almost as if they are shooting darts into their own brain. All that is to say that what we talk about and the way we do doesn't just reveal something about us, it forms our character, it shapes our spirit." That probably explains a little bit about two of our characters in the text for today. Cleopas and an unnamed disciple are traveling on the road to Emmaus from Jerusalem. This story is happening later on the same day as the resurrection. They've clearly heard the news and are busy talking over everything that's happened. And they're joined by Jesus, though they are prevented from knowing it's Jesus. More on that in a minute. Jesus asks them a simple question, but it's a profound one. What are you talking about? Let's stop to notice a very significant detail here in verse 17. They stood still, their faces downcast. I like the way the Message phrases this. They just stood there, long-faced, like they had lost their best friend. The yet-to-be-fully-revealed Jesus presses, and the two travelers give a summary of the events of the last few days. What really stands out is verse 21. We had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped. We had hoped. We did hope, but we've probably stopped hoping. It became too much when we saw him dead and buried. They go on to tell strange and fanciful stories about women who had no evidence at all but claimed that Jesus was alive. It's all just too much for them, but they had hoped. We're a couple of weeks away from Easter now. Every year we mark it, we talk about new life and second chances and that things are getting better. And the resurrection itself is the marker that everything goes up from here. Even the flowers are blooming. The world itself is telling us it's all going to be okay. It's all going to be brand new. And then we go on living. And we still have struggles. And there are still surprise diagnoses and cancer treatments and car accidents and grief over loved ones lost to death. This scene, this text, ends with joy and excitement. It ends with them thrilled to discover that death and resurrection are both deeply rooted in Scripture and deeply rooted in Jewish tradition, and more importantly, that they're just true. But what catches our eye is that little imperfect tense verb. We had hoped. Hope focuses on the dawning future. But first is the moment of deep disappointment, when only a painfully imperfect verb tense will express what needs to be said. This is the first clue to this text today. We want to look at the future, at what's next. That's what Easter is all about. But Easter is never separate from Good Friday. The truth is, to look ahead, you first have to look back. And more importantly, you have to look back the right way. These two disciples thought they knew the truth, but the one who lived the truth, the one who was the truth, walked with them and opened the Scriptures to them in a new way. Jesus explained to them everything they didn't know, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. This text in Luke is masterfully written. The two disciples give an account of everything they'd have experienced. They hoped Jesus was the one, but the way things played out changed their view. You can tell in the way they talk. They spoke about their disappointment. And in a remarkable bit of irony, they say the thing that confirms the problem in verse 24. The women at the tomb did not see him. They see him. But to them, he is a stranger. They know a lot, but they see little. They know everything. It doesn't help. They could not reconcile the marvelous ministry of Jesus with the shameful manner of his death. Cleopas assumes the women and the other disciples who proclaim the tomb was empty must be peddling in falsehoods. They didn't see Jesus. Cleopas can't see that he's describing his dashed hopes to the very one in whom those hopes are fulfilled. And Jesus responds. It would be more accurate, really, to translate the Greek here not as foolish, like we read it, but something more like a term of endearment. You sweet dummies. How could you miss this? Jesus, bless your heart. Just bless your heart. He bless your hearts them. And in this bless your heart kind of way, he shows them the truth from the scriptures, especially that he had to suffer. They are prevented from seeing him. Is it something inside them doing that? Is it within them? Is it something God is doing to them? And why are we fixating on this dark, depressing moment of Jesus' suffering? Like all good and right things, Star Wars offers us a clue. Every thoughtful Star Wars fan agrees that the best film in the entire saga is The Empire Strikes Back, the second film of the original trilogy. It is undeniably the darkest of the original Star Wars movies. It ends with our heroes reeling. The evil empire is victorious. Han Solo is frozen in carbonite. Luke Skywalker has lost his hand. The film ends in an unresolved and joyless way. But it is precisely the defeats by the Empire that make the victory in Return of the Jedi, the final film in the trilogy, so exhilarating. In other words, the joy of triumph is directly proportional to the depths of the struggle. And if we minimize the darkness, we minimize the glory. Jesus wants them to be amazed at the resurrection. But first, they have to understand the cross. It's also our temptation. We don't want to linger long over sin, over struggle, over death, the horrors, especially of our own evil. Let's skip to the good part. In his book, The Kingdom of God in America, Richard Niebuhr said, shallow Christianity talks like that. It is as if, he says, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Is the inability to accept the death of Jesus the real problem for our two travelers? I'm not sure. And I'm not sure it's the place that I completely want to give all of my focus today. What I know is that these two have experience. They have knowledge. But those things alone weren't enough to know Jesus. That's important for us to remember. We look back and we understand, and we can know a lot, but knowing about Jesus is no substitute for knowing Jesus and sharing in his presence or sharing in his suffering. So our story continues, and they arrive at a place to stop for the night, and as good hosts do, the two disciples press their stranger companion Jesus to come in and stay with them. They offer hospitality to this one who they believe is a stranger. They offer to be hosts to this new friend, but as soon as the table is set, Jesus upends the expected social roles. He becomes the host by blessing the bread, breaking it, and sharing it. Now remember, they still don't know that they're dining with Jesus. They don't realize their dashed hopes are restored in the resurrected body of this stranger. But when Jesus does the most Jesus thing of all, everything changes. When you think of Jesus, what is he doing? Is he sitting and teaching? Is he healing someone? Is he on the cross? A picture I can't get out of my head is the common children's Sunday school picture of Jesus surrounded by children. I think of this all the time. For Luke, Jesus is most Jesus at a table. An ordinary meal infused with significance because the people gathered around the food. Jesus is there at this table in the story. Jesus eats a lot in Luke. He's accused very early in the gospel of being a glutton and a drunkard, and worse, he eats with all the wrong kind of people. It's a shame. It's instructive that it's not his teaching that necessarily opens their eyes. It's not just his presence. It's his sharing of bread with these friends. It's his blessing of the food. It's the sharing of bread at an ordinary table. We watch this glimpse of Jesus' very self and the transformative kingdom appear. The resurrected Jesus shares that bread again with his followers. And in feeding them, he opens their eyes, helping them see that Jesus was with them the whole time. Cleopas and his companion share a table with a stranger and happily discover that they've been in the presence of the Lord. Let's slow down for just a moment. It would be really easy to start universalizing their experience at this point in the story. That wouldn't be all bad. It was in Jesus' characteristic behavior of giving, of feeding, caring for his sheep that they knew him. Suddenly and fully, Jesus spent a lot of time in Luke's gospel eating with people of all sorts, in feeding others, and in receiving the bread that's broken for us with thanksgiving. We are given Jesus. Stop talking. Stop everything. Pay attention when you reach out to receive what's blessed. There's this sacramental way that the story is being written for us. It's as if it's calling us to worship around the table, calling us to celebrate the supper of the Lord. And that's how we'll truly know Jesus and truly know ourselves. It's almost like the challenge that Luke gives us is not, would you baptize them, but would you eat with them? This is the way that Jesus is known in the community of the resurrection. When believers gather around a table, they know him as the center of their fellowship and the essence of their being. When his body was brought forth from the grave, his body, the church, was also given life. The witness of the church's joyous communion with Jesus and with one another is to this day the greatest proof of the resurrection. It also isn't enough. One of the tantalizing elements of this story is that as soon as they recognize Jesus, he disappears from their presence. God's presence is always elusive. Easter wasn't over in the morning. It stretches on through the rest of our lives. God's faithful people perceive God's presence in powerful moments. And then we are overcome by the mundane again. We learn to treasure powerful spiritual experiences in retrospect. To look forward, we look back. Rightly. They knew him in the breaking of bread, and suddenly the scriptures made sense to them. God's presence for us is not constant or even predictable. Luke uses this story not to universalize the moment around the table, but I think to universalize the reaction of the two disciples. The experience of the presence of God is never a private gift. It's not ours to hold alone. Jesus told Mary at the tomb, "Don't hold on to me." In this story, he's acting it out by disappearing. But in the discovery of the empty tomb and here, around the table in Emmaus, there's a universal desire. A universal reaction. It isn't a command, but in both stories, those who have discovered the resurrected Jesus leave immediately to share their experience with others so that they might believe. They knew it in their body before they knew it in their heads. Weren't our hearts on fire when he spoke to us along the road and when he explained the scriptures for us? To look forward, we look back rightly. They looked back rightly and they were moved by joy to go. They'd been traveling all day, but it took them no time to get back to Jerusalem. They didn't waste a minute. They found the others. The two went over everything that happened on the road and how they recognized Jesus when he broke the bread. He's alive. The Lord is risen indeed. It may seem like a fanciful tale to others, but to those who have had a transformative encounter with the presence of God, it is an extension of the reality of Easter. How can we not go and tell? That's the takeaway. It's never ours to hold. It's never a private experience. That's what the words energized to share mean in our vision statement. Cleopas and his companion are us. They know a lot. They care a lot. They think about things. They're saddened by their diminished hopes. More important, they don't even know their eyes have been closed until suddenly they're opened. We can't control the one who opens and closes eyes, but from this story, we can find hope that Jesus walks with us. Jesus asks Cleopas and his companion twice, "What are you talking about?" Even though he obviously knows. He's the expert. He's the one who experienced it. What they really need to do is listen to him tell the story. Instead, they're discussing someone else's suffering, assuming they already understand. And this leads them to miss the truth, the risen Jesus, when he's right there. They only know him in retrospect, later. Slow down. Listen to our hearts burning in us. Recall the moments when Jesus is alive and with us. That's what energizes. That's what animates. This text invites us to ask, what are we talking about? How are we talking about it? Recall the moments when your disappointment yielded to joy and hope. That glimpse of the Lord may propel you to a new confidence, a new hope, a new way of remembering, a new way of being. We will find our hearts strangely warmed, and we recognize him. How can we not go and tell? Amen. We've reached the moment in our service where it's a time to respond. And so my encouragement to you in this moment today is to recall those moments. It'll be wonderful to listen to Courtney play, but do it with purpose. Think about those moments when Jesus was most real, most alive for you. Let it fill your spirit. Pray about that. And let's see what happens. Courtney will lead us.